I would like you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be taking, by God's grace, I believe, we will be taking the entire chapter this morning. I know that's kind of foreign, perhaps, but we've already discussed some of the things that the chapter brings to our attention, and so the Lord He does have a reason for repetition, and we're going to touch on all of that. But we are going to be taking, I believe, the entire chapter. And it is a blessed chapter. I mean, there are some very powerful things in this passage. And if I was to be preaching, I thought of this as I was studying the text. If I was called to preach to some young men who are just coming into the ministry, or some older men who have been in the ministry for many years, as a way of realigning or recalibrating our heart as a minister, this might be the passage that I would go to as to what a pastor, what a minister is to be about. The heart of a genuine, true shepherd of souls. We're going to see that in this text. We're going to see then the heart of true, genuine repentance. And we're going to mix those two themes together as Paul does very, very beautifully for us this morning. And so let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you that once again we have your word in front of us. Most of us in this room have a Bible right before them. And there are powerful things there for us to grab onto and learn. Guide us this morning. For us as leaders, align our passions and our motives for ministry with this text. For all of us, as we consider the issue of sin and of repentance and of confrontation when we are rebuked and confronted with our sin, I pray that you would grant us to align ourselves with this passage, with what true godly repentance looks like. Lord, as we've already read from your word in Colossians, we know that there are individuals in our day constantly conspiring together to cause individuals to be misled. There are philosophies and empty deception. There are deceptions and philosophies according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And I pray, O Lord, that you would grant us, as we see the wonder of Christ in his word this morning, to not give sway to those philosophies, particularly as it comes to the doctrine of repentance. And so I pray you would guide us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to take these verses and we're going to just systematically go through the text. And then as we do, I'm going to finally then unpack some of them as they become critical for us. We're going to begin again at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 7. Therefore, having these promises, that is the promises and the wonders of God's covenant and working and all that we've read and studied in chapter 6, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We've been given, Paul is giving the Corinthian individuals a call of holiness, of sanctification. They ought to live in this manner in view of who Christ is, in view of who God is, in view of how he is there through the midst of all of the struggles of life and so on. We need to do this. Make room for us, he says, in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. He's just giving his heart. This is what we didn't do. We did not do all of these things, which contrasts that to the false teachers, to the deceivers of the day. That's exactly what they were doing. They were seeking to corrupt individuals. They were wronging individuals. They were seeking to take advantage of individuals. And Paul's saying, open your heart. Make room for us. Embrace us. Listen to what we're going to say. Heed the words that we're going to say. Don't have a closed mind to what we're going to tell you and to our lives and our doctrine and our teaching. He says, verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you. And that's his heart. I don't want to just beat you and drive you out, if you will, of the flock. I'm not here to totally just wash you out as a minister. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. That's his passion. We want to live with you. We want to relate with you. And we want to then also die with you. That's our goal. We don't want to separate from you. We don't want to be unreconciled together with you, if you will. And so our heart, our motive, and everything we say is that we want the best for you. And we want to continue to relate and commune and to live with you. What a passage for most people to understand when they are confronted by the leadership of any church, right? By the elders. And what a passion for those leaders to be sure to align their motives with those kinds of motives and so on. Verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all of our afflictions. He's looking at those Corinthian believers, and yes, they've got their warts and so on, but overall, he's looking and he says, here's the Corinthian believers. And he's holding them up in front of other individuals and saying, look at the Corinthians. Look at what God is doing in their heart. Look at how they're responding to the Word of God. And he has a confidence in them. And he's filled with a comfort as a result of their desire to be obedient to the things of Scripture in a general way. Though all of us, just as the Corinthian church needed, even though you can say those words of any church, perhaps, that's walking in the truth, there is nonetheless always work to be done, isn't there? And there was in the Corinthian church as well. But I think we want to note this. There's nothing in error for a pastor to look at the fellowship and look at a congregation and say, you know, my confidence in you is great. My boasting of you is there on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort because of you and what God is doing in your life. I'm overflowing with joy in the midst of my afflictions. And we know some of those afflictions of what Paul spoke of earlier in chapter 6 and earlier parts of 2 Corinthians. He faced some very hard things. And then we're going to see some of those things a little later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. His beatings and being robbed and so on and so forth. The list will go on. Paul was a man who suffered affliction, and interestingly enough, his comfort did not come and his joy did not come necessarily from being alleviated from the trial and the tribulation, to have that gone. Rather, he received joy in the midst of the affliction and in the midst of the trials through what he was seeing was occurring in the lives of those whom he ministered. Verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. He shows you some of the things. He shows the Corinthians some of those items that he was facing in a general way. When we went there, he said our flesh, our physical body didn't have any rest. It was a constant battle as we physically tried to endure all that we faced. But then we had afflictions on every side. It didn't matter which way you turned. We had those conflicts without. People did not like our message. And they mocked us. And they beat us. And so on. And we had the hungers and thirsting and so on. And then not only the external afflictions, but we had the stuff that was going on in the heart that no man can see, but knowing it is there. And thus, we touched on then verse 6, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And we're gonna jump into something here a little bit more. I'm going to unpack this verse 6 just a little bit. But God, remember the phrase, remember how I've mentioned that over and over. There is a pattern. You will see it over and over in the Scriptures. On the one side of the words, but God, there's hardship, there's hopelessness, there's difficulty, there's darkness, there's weightiness, there's depression and discouragement and hunger and thirst and so on. And the pharaohs of life, if you will, are coming in on the individual. But God. And then on the other side of that, there's the comfort, there's the hope, there's the direction, there's the light. And you'll see that. And that's the wonder. Just take your concordance and look up those that phrase, but God. And I'll guarantee you, you will see it over and over and over and over again. One side, discouragement. But God. Other side, there's joy, there's hope, there's comfort. So here it is. They're in Macedonia. They're struggling. They're afflicted on every side. They've got conflicts without. They've got fears within. But God. God is the one then that comes in and comforts them in the midst of their depression. He does it by way of a man, Titus. But before we jump into how he did it through Titus, I want to just bring a couple of illustrations to our attention that I thought you might find encouraging. And you remember when we talked about depression earlier on in 2 Corinthians, we noted the man Spurgeon, right? C.H. Spurgeon struggled with that. And some of you, I know, purchased some of the books about Spurgeon and the biography of Spurgeon. Well, it is stated that he one day stood in front of his congregation of some 5,000 people, and he said these words, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." For some of his audience, it was incomprehensible. It has been said that at that time, the world's greatest preacher, if you will, he had the largest audience of any other preacher in the world of that day. Huge audience of individuals. That he could know the valley of despair. And yet it says that he was it was a regular part of his life, because 21 years later, in 1887, he said from the same pulpit, "Personally, I have often passed through this dark valley." He was there. John Henry Jowett, some people know of him. I have a book of sermons by him. He was the pastor of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City back in the 1920s. And he said this to his congregation as it related to the struggles of ministry and so on. He says, "You seem to imagine," talking to his congregation, "I have no ups and I have no downs, but that everything is just level and a lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy. But by no means. I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears most murky." That's a pastor saying those words. Alexander White, his biographer, Alexander White was a Scottish preacher, and it has been said that he was probably, next to John Knox, the greatest preacher that Scotland knew. And it is said of him that he had seasons of deep depression regarding the works and the results of his work in the pulpit and among his people. Martin Luther, some of you have read some of his biographies, and you know that he struggled in this area as well. And I think I've used this illustration before, but there was a time in which Martin Luther would get into these fits, these discouraging fits. And he would get so overwhelmed with everything of life, with all of the conflicts without and the fears within, that the family was concerned for his life. And it is noted that at one point his wife enters into the room where Martin Luther is experiencing, trying to wrestle with these fits. And she has mourning clothes on. And as startled that she's got these mourning clothes on, Luther asks her, "Who has died?" And she replies that no one had, but by the way he was acting, she thought God had died. Okay? And that's the reality. We act, we know God is alive, but the way we act, it's as if God, our God, has died and left the planet with all of the conflicts that we face and the struggles that we face. And so here's Paul. He's stating it very clearly. He's got conflicts with that. He's got fears, can I say? And when you unpack that, he was a man who was just like you and I. He had the struggles as well. He had fears within. And it's at those moments of depression and struggle in that sense that the two words are so vital for your existence to keep going. But God. You've heard it said, I've mentioned it before, that if I die, and if I have anybody's, you know, if they want to do anything for me on, you don't have to put a granite tombstone, okay? Don't spend a lot of money on that tombstone, all right? Whatever you do, just don't do that. But just put the two words, but, what's the next one? God. But God. My body may be in the grave, that may be dark, and you may cry, you may weep. On the one side, there might be that discouragement and frustration and hardship and so on. But God. Even though I die, guaranteed, I have but God. I will live. And I'm in the place of in heaven. I want to live in that light of that confidence. And I believe Paul was seeking to try to live in light of that confidence as well. When he was faced with false teachers, accusations from people he loved, the Corinthians, he loved them. You can see his heart. I love that he's loving them. And yet they are questioning his authority at varying points and so on. God encourages the depressed by way then of Titus. Titus comes. And verse 7, and not only by his coming, Titus is an encouragement to him, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So here he is. Titus comes, encourages Paul in the midst of his afflictions, which ought to tell us the importance of encouragement between one another, right? We're none of us are lone islands. None of us are untouchable. If the Apostle Paul needed encouragement, that tells me that every one of us is going to need encouragement at some point. I don't care who you are. You're a human being. We've been created relationally. Which then also tells us that you, if you're an individual who is discouraged, one of the ways to encourage yourself is to reach out and encourage what? Somebody else, other people. But when you sit in the cauldron of your conflicts and your woe is me, life is bad, everything is undone, and you sit and stew and mourn that nobody's paying attention to you and that nobody calls you, nobody texts you, well then the next question is, do you call anyone? Do you text anyone? Do you encourage anyone? Because there's a need for that. If a Titus can encourage a Paul, you can encourage someone in your existence as well. Titus was one of those individuals that probably obviously was a disciple of Paul's, taught by Paul, younger in the faith, a son, if you will, in the faith of Paul. And yet Paul found encouragement from that man. Moreover then, Paul found encouragement as Titus brought that message of what the Corinthians were doing. How they loved Paul. How there was that zeal, that longing, that mourning that we can't see Paul. And how they directed that all of that love and comfort and so on to Paul. So therefore, Paul rejoices even more in the midst of his struggles. He rejoices to know that there's being some impact being made in somebody's life. Verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, most likely the letter that he is referring to back in chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. What an attitude for a pastor to write them to rebuke what was going on in the time, whether it was to rebuke their following after a false prophet, or perhaps, verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended. Maybe there was a conflict between individuals in the church there. Or perhaps he's referring to a letter that he had written concerning the situation back in chapter 5, verse 1 in 1 Corinthians, where there was that immoral situation going on within the church, and it seemed like nothing was being done. It seemed like nobody cared about that, and it seemed like they were actually boasting about it. Paul writes to confront that. He says, though I caused you sorrow by my letter. It was a hard letter. Wasn't easy. I wrote it in tears, and in some respects it drove you to tears. And he says, I don't regret it. In other words, he knew the situation, and he knew he was correct. It needed to be rebuked. It needed to be addressed. He addresses it, and he doesn't regret that he addresses it. But nonetheless, in his addressing of the issues, it's not an easy thing. Paul just doesn't jump onto the stage and with his sword and just start hacking souls apart and saying, "All right, now I've got you, and here's the truth." And he's just slicing and dicing, and I hope that makes you feel better. No, he doesn't do that kind of thing. He's doing it with much anguish of heart. As he would say in other passages, in that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's speaking of all of the hardships on the outside, verse 28 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." In other words, he wades into these struggles of sin in the lives of the people he's ministering to with caution, with pain, with a heaviness, with a wondering how this is going to work out. Are they going to receive my rebuke? Or are they going to do what the average person does, is throw up the walls and say, "Thank you, but no thank you. I'm going to go my own way and do my own thing." And so he with tears wrote, knowing he's doing what's right, he doesn't regret that. Then notice, though, he says, "Though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while." In other words, he's just giving you the tension points. No, I did what was right, but I hated to do what was right. Does that make sense? As you, as a parent, you know, I don't like to discipline my child. It's the right thing to do, but I hate to do the right thing. And if you haven't felt that tension, then you might as well leave the room, because then you're superhuman in that situation. Every parent has felt that. And there are times in which I remember going to my children. My children have heard this, right? "Child, I don't want to switch you. This is very hard for me to do this. But it is the right thing for me to do this." That's what Paul is saying. "And because I love you, because I care for you, because I don't want you to become a consumer, I want you to be a contributor to society, to the kingdom of God, and I want you to grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth, I want you to become more like Christ. God has given me the position as dad and as elders, the position as elders, to watch out for your souls. It's not easy. We dive into these areas, we walk into these areas with, in some respects, fear and trepidation. But we are called to walk in these areas regardless of whether we like it or whether we, what, don't." And I would say to you that if there is a minister who likes to rebuke people, he's not a true minister of God. Does that make sense? He's not a true minister. He's not a true shepherd. Because a true shepherd does not like to discipline, but nonetheless, he does it because he knows it to be correct. Right? That's the way it is. That is the way it is. So he says, "I caused you sorrow by this letter. I don't regret doing that. I didn't really want to have to do it, but it's got to be done. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." I don't like making people sad. You know, I have had it where people come to me. I have actually had where individuals spoke to me and they see, you enjoy just telling people what to do. You know, you enjoy confronting people. You enjoy just telling others where they're wrong. You enjoy doing this. And I have to remind them, no, I don't. There's not one nice thing about that. Because it causes sorrow. Because it causes difficulty. And there's two choices that an individual has when rebuked. And notice what it says. "And now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful." I'm not just only saying that I'm rejoicing because you were just made sad and hard. It was hard for you and you were grieved and I got the upper hand and you were then seen as the sinner and I was seen as the saint. No, I'm not saying that. "But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." To the point of repentance. "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." Note this, that there is sorrow in the Christian life that is directed by God Himself. All right? And that sorrow may be clearly from an elder, a shepherd, whereby God is working in their life to work in your life to bring you to the point of repentance. That's where the heart of all rebuke ought to point to, right? That's where the target is. It ought to go to that point. That you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow, verse 10, that is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So there's the two choices. The sorrow, taking what sorrow you experience from a rebuke and going one way towards the things of God, or taking the sorrow from being rebuked and going the other way. That is the things, the way of the world. And I want to unpack this just in a moment here. It has been said that repentance is one of the foundation stones of Christianity. It's one of the foundation stones. And it has also been said that a mistake about repentance is a most dangerous mistake. An error about repentance is an error that lies at the very root of all of our religion. J.C. Ryle said that. It's an error that lies at the very root of our religion. In other words, let me just give you a very quick illustration. Someone will say to you this, and I want to be careful as I go into these waters, and I'm purposely not going to unpack this at this point in time. That will come at another date, believe me. And it's not because necessarily that there's fear in unpacking it, but I kind of want to stay a little bit closer to this text, okay, at this point. But some will say that I trusted Christ. Now hear me well and hear me carefully. That I trusted Christ when I was 10 years old, we'll say. And I did so with great tears and with many groanings at a camp somewhere, at a bonfire some Friday night. Okay? Now I can use that as an illustration because that's me. At a camp, bonfire, Friday night, 10 years of age. All right, so I'm not picking on anybody else. I'll pick on me. But then they'll go from that point and they'll have no stirrings for the things of God, or very, very, very limited. Once in a while, they'll have absolutely no appetite for the things of God. And in fact, they may even go their own way to the point where they're in disobedience to the things of Scripture, and they actually are considered a rebel at heart by all those who witness their life. And then there's a day in which they come and they say, well, I rededicated my life to Christ on this day, some 20 years later or something like that. Now, I'm going to be careful here. You can't totally dive into the mysteries of the human heart. There's only one person that can do that, and that is God. But if I know the Word of God, and if I understand what repentance is all about, if true repentance occurred at the age of 10, something, by the very authority of the Scriptures, something had to occur of a spiritual life-changing nature at the age of 10. Or at the age of 15, or at the age of 20. For us to simply say that you can repent, quote, today, and nothing change in your life tomorrow, that is a lie. And then individuals, and I've been across the table with them, they come to me and they say, I'm struggling with this sin, or with that sin, or with this other sin. But I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, and if I assume that they are a believer, and I try to begin to press the Word of God into that soul, and I find resistance to the Word of God in their soul, and then I just say, well, then I throw up my hands and I say, well, I don't know what to do with you as an individual because you claim to be a believer, but you're not responding to the Word of God, your Heavenly Father. If I leave it at that, I'm left like this. What am I to do? But if I stop and say, wait a minute, it's a deadly assumption to assume that an individual has truly come to grips with their sin. And if I start at that point, and I can tell you and I can assure you, I've seen this occur, where an individual who thought they were a believer, when I begin to expose them to the gospel, and when I begin to do what they initially thought was an unloving, and an, why, how can you ever even think that I was not a believer kind of a statement. You see where I'm at? How could you ever say that I perhaps was not a believer? What? And that is evidence right there of selfish pride within the soul, isn't it? But if I start at that point, and then lo and behold, God in His grace and His mercy and in His providence actually brings the person to true, genuine repentance. Now I have the Spirit of God as my co-worker, or I as its co-worker, and we work together with the Word of God, to then we all of a sudden we start seeing why that sin is no longer as gripping as it was. There's growth in that area. Do you see the issues? That's vital for us to understand. It's not an unloving thing to preach the gospel to somebody who claims to be a believer. That's not an unloving thing to do. That perhaps is the most loving thing you can do in that life at that point. And I can tell you that a lot of counseling in our day-to-day that has no result, that doesn't have any changed lives in it, it's because they're not first establishing genuine repentance and faith. That needs to be on the key. As a little side note, okay? And if you want to read more about that, you can come to me and I can get you some other information concerning those things. But here's Paul, and he's saying that these individuals have been brought to the place of repentance. They've been brought to that place, as one writer says, where there has been a change of heart. That's what repentance is. In its narrow form, change of heart. That is, they have been brought to an understanding of what sin really is, as much as they can at that point, to where they are turning from their sin and they are turning towards God. It is a sorrow as it has respect to who God is, according to what God wants, that leads the soul to God, not away from God. Which, mind you, is just a little note as well. You wonder why some go astray so often. And many times it's because, again, they have not experienced true repentance. True repentance will move you towards God, not away from sin, not vice versa. Someone has said, John MacArthur, in fact, has said, that 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11 are perhaps the clearest description of repentance or definition of repentance that there is in the entire Scriptures. The clearest definition. And I would say to you then, along those same lines, then you connect 2 Corinthians with Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is perhaps the clearest illustration of repentance. When David was wrestling with his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and all of that whole mess of lust and murder and scandal and everything else, you can see the scheming and plotting and conspiring and so on. And interesting, Uriah's got the death orders in his hand. You know, how can that work? That man was a man of integrity compared to then David at that time when he was rebellious against the things of God, followed after the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. In the midst of all of that, David finally came to his senses as God had moved in his life and came to say those words, "Against you and you only have I sinned. Have I done this evil in your sight?" When he kept silent about it, he groaned within him. And can I say, and sometimes, again, just as a little note, sometimes depression that we experience, remember when we talked about that, sometimes we're depressed and we're sorrowful. This goes the way of the world, the sorrow of the world. We're depressed and we're sorrowful because of the weighty guilt in our conscience that just will not let us go. Right? So here we are. Paul is saying, "I wrote you a letter. I confronted sin. Here's my heart. Here's why I did it. Here's my motives. They're all on the table. I didn't want to just walk all over you. I didn't want to just beat you up. I wanted you to know the truth. I cared for you, and I was so amazed at your care for me. But here the issue is, I was glad that you were brought to the place of sorrow. That is, not just sorrow for sorrow's sake, but that you actually changed the way you thought and the way you lived." Wow. You actually moved yourselves in direction towards the Lord. You did this according to the will of God. God in His providence, here's the bigger picture of all of this, God in His providence brought you to the place of repentance. Remember, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, it's God who grants repentance. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we clearly see that individuals there in a salvation sense, the Gentiles there, Acts 11:18, Paul says these words about the issue of repentance, if I could get there. When they had heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul would speak of the fact of God granting repentance to an individual as well when he said these words. And do you not think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God, what does it do? It leads you to repentance. Repentance is a sovereign work of God. God does a work in the heart of an individual. And Paul is saying, I'm praising God for that. That you were brought to the place of sorrow. And that sorrow produced repentance, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of action, a change of words and passions and direction. Well, we look at this word sorrow there in verse 10 and verse 9, 10 and 11, this sorrow, this grief, this distress, this heaviness. It's as the Puritans would say, it's the gift of tears. The Puritans would write and say of repentance and of the sorrow that brought repentance that truly was repentance, God-centered repentance, it was a gift. It was a gift of tears. That is, this grief and heaviness of heart that God puts upon a heart and a soul to bring them to repentance is God's gifting. And it's weighty. This word sorrow is used when a loved one dies who is outside of Christ. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 told them to sorrow as those who had no hope. Okay, those loved ones that have passed away, don't sorrow as those who have no hope, don't have that grief. It was used in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6 where Peter comments about the weighty trials of the life that were pressing down on those individuals in Peter's day under the Roman tyranny. They were severely faced with grieved with trials and so on. It was used of Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew 17 when He told His disciples that He was going to die and that they would be grieved. They would be sorrowful. And it was used in Matthew 26 verses 36 and following of the impending responsibility of the Savior Himself when He's in the garden and He's grieving and He's sorrowful over what is about to occur. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to experience the wrath of the Father to the degree that this sorrow of soul and heart caused Him to sweat, as it were, what? Great drops of blood. John chapter 21, Brother Nick mentioned this a little earlier. It's that grief when you have been exposed and you know it. When Peter's heart, after being asked by the Savior, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter is grieved, it says, in his heart. He's sorrowful. He's repentant. He knows, okay, the Savior had a way of weaseling right into the very heart of the soul of the man to expose the man. It is tied with the thoughts of beating of the chest and of mourning and of wailing is this concept of sorrow. So here's the individuals in Corinth. Paul says, I wrote this letter to you and it brought you to the place of true godly sorrow. Weightiness. You felt this weight about you. Now mind you, just as again a little bit of a rabbit trail, we need to remember that all tears do not always end in true godly repentance. Okay? But true godly repentance never is absent from true godly sorrow. You follow that? Just because a person is weeping across the desk from you or across the table from you or at the coffee shop about their sin and so on may not be an indication that they're truly repentant. And how often have you said it? Well, they were crying and therefore it must have been legitimate. No, not necessarily, because you can notice this. The same word is used in Matthew 14 in which Herod is asked to bring John the Baptist's head on a platter to the party. Okay? And Herod himself, it says very clearly that he was grieved, sorrowful that he had to do it, but not because it was such an immoral act to kill John the Baptist, but because he saw the wonders that John the Baptist had done and he wanted to get in on it as well. You see the difference? And it's used also in Matthew chapter 19, verse 22, where the rich young ruler, when the Savior himself took the needle of the law and he poked it right into this man's idol, his riches, the rich young ruler's riches, and when asked, "What do I got to do to get into heaven?" "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor." The rich man walks away and does what? He jumps for joy and he says, "I'll go do it." No, he is sorrowful. Why? Because he had great wealth that he did not want to turn his back from, i.e., and repent of that idol. You see, you can have sorrow and not godly repentance, but you cannot have godly repentance without sorrow. There's the distinction. Matthew chapter 26, verse 22, when Jesus is sitting there around the table with his, kneeling there around the table with his disciples, and he says to them, "One of you is going to betray me." It says very clearly that they were all grieved and saying, "No, I'm not going to be the one." And Judas himself said, "No, I'm not going to be the one." The same kind of sorrow grieved those individuals. And yet did Judas repent of his devilish scheme? No, he did not. He carried his scheme out for a few pieces of silver, didn't he? A few coins. Went out, caused the Savior to be betrayed at the hands of the Roman government. Hebrews chapter 12, very interesting passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like you to turn there quickly. Hebrews 12, because I want you to see this. The words are so descriptive here. Verses 16 and following. And actually, we could go back up to verse 15 of Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no more or nor immoral and godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for," what's the next word? "For repentance, though he sought it with," what's the next word? "Tears." Just because you cry does not mean you're truly repentant. Esau cried, and he was not repentant. Judas cried, and was not repentant. Herod grieved and was not repentant. So beware of someone's potential and of your own potential false repentance. That is of the worldly sort. And can I say this? That's the sorrow of the world, which then will bring about death. It's a sorrow that is there because your plans got crossed. Because your goals got crossed. It's a sorrow because perhaps you got caught. Right? And therefore I'm grieving because I got caught. I'm not grieving because I believe I'm wrong. The worldly kind of sorrow says, well, if you can do it without getting caught, more power to you. Get after it. But if you get caught, you know, show a few crocodile tears and away you go. And everybody will think you're good and you're truly repentant that you're going to change. No, you still haven't changed your heart. It's a sorrow of disappointment, of expectations. It's a sorrow of overwhelming guilt. Your conscience still screams. You know, you can move to a different place, can't you? And you can get different friends, can't you? And you can buy a different house. You can drive a different car. You can own different belongings. But there's one thing you can never get rid of, and that's your conscience. And it screams at you, doesn't it? And you can continue to suppress it, to the point where it becomes seared, it becomes weak. It's this kind of conscience. But that then brings about this sorrow. That's why a lot of individuals who, in a worldly sort of sorrow, they don't deal with it. Their conscience drives them literally to the point of what? Of suicide. They die physically because they can't handle it. They don't run to the source of which that conscience can be freed, and that's Jesus Christ. And so therefore, the sorrow of the world leads to death. It can lead to physical death at varying points. It can lead to spiritual death for sure at varying points. And ultimately, if it's both of the above, it leads to eternal death. That's what the sorrow of the world says. Sorrow because I got caught. Sorrow because I'm embarrassed of what has been done. Paul says, no, that's not the kind of sorrow you had. You had a sorrow that brought you to the place of repentance. That is, it brought you to the place where you had no regrets. You didn't ever want to go back. I.e., true godly repentance doesn't 2 weeks later say, you know, I blew it. I shouldn't have said I was wrong back then. It doesn't do that. It doesn't change. It holds fast to what it said and what it needed to be, done. A commentator there says it does not soon pass away in its effects, but it produces permanent and abiding changes. It leads to salvation. Notice there at the end of verse 10, leading to salvation. That is conversion. Salvation in a justification sense. Repentance does that. True repentance does that. And if you want to read more on that, read in the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession. By the way, there's some interesting differences there in those two. Not that they're opposing differences, but one brings out another angle that the other does not. And so together, and that's why we have both of these documents, together they give you a bigger picture. So I would encourage you to read. They actually have a chapter devoted to repentance unto life and salvation. I would encourage you to read that. Then we notice in verse 11, for behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. True godly sorrow bringing about true repentance, a change of heart, life, and action has an earnestness about it. It has an earnestness we can see in the text towards Paul, towards the individual who has been wronged. Or it has an earnestness ultimately towards God Himself, who's the ultimate issue of who has been wronged. Thomas Goodman said it this way. He said, there cannot be a true sorrow of heart for a sin that is past, but presently that there arises a purpose not to sin in the future. In other words, when you look, there's an earnestness about it. I've been wrong here, and I want to make sure I'm doing what's right in the future. I'm going to change. Then notice there the words, it's produced in you, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves. I.e. the word there comes to mean a defense, a plea. And it's from another word from which we get the word apologetics from. That is, there's a defense, there's a speech being made to defend an individual. Here's a person, when he comes to see his sin for what it is, he wants to make a defense, if you will, not to defend himself, but to clear his name. Yes, I was wrong. Yes, I've repented. Yes, I'm seeking to live for God. Yes, I am changing. And I am not that person any longer. I want to separate myself from that kind of person. I want to make everybody know I am wrong. This is the new trail. This is the new path of my life. I want to walk in truth and not in darkness. Have you ever wondered when somebody repented and said, hey, will you forgive me? I was wrong. They may say that, or they may just say, I'm sorry, or they may apologize. And then they go and live their life like as if they never said those very words. Have you ever had that happen? Yes, we all have. And you've said them. I've said them. True repentance brings about an earnestness to make sure that my name, ultimately the name of Christ, is not marred any longer. Indignation. What indignation, verse 11. That is, what anger. It's an anger. And the idea is that they become angry at their sin. They become angry at their sin. Not angry that they got caught. Not angry that they're shamed. Not angry that they're embarrassed. Not angry that they lost their property. But angry that they violated the laws of God. That's true repentance. And then what fear? That is reverential fear. Fear of God. They are brought to a place where they see God for who He is. What longings. What longings, that is vehement desire, strong affections to be restored back again to fellowship with those whom they've wronged, and then with ultimately with God Himself. What zeal, what hot, fervent desire and passion to live for the things of God. That's what He is referring to there. To do what's right, to live for God, to live in a manner pleasing to the Lord. And what then? Avenging, that is execution of justice. If justice needs to be done, if I am guilty, then that's I accept that guilt. I accept that justice. That's the mark of true repentance. Now, if you want to see this, continue to read your book, Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, when you look at these words, longing, zeal, indignation, earnestness, leading to salvation in Christian's life. By the way, when you read that book, read it as if you are Christian, going through those experiences and circumstances. We can look at Luke chapter 18, verse 13, where that there was that tax collector that stood afar off from the altar, beat his chest, he would not even come to the throne, to the altar. He would not so much as look up. And he cried out, "I'm the sinner." Take that next to the Pharisee on the other side, and who's, you know, "I'm glad I'm not like..." There's your contrast right there. Worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. Take the prodigal son. Godly sorrow. Brought to the place of his sin. Said, I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to move on. Well, we carry on then. Verse 12, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for you, for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." I.e., that you would be able to test your heart before the God who sees your heart. That's what he's saying. "For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more, much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." I will tell you, there is nothing like a breath of fresh air into the life of an individual when the person whom they have confronted has repented of their sin. You follow that? When they are responsive to the leadership, to elders, or to an individual coming. And in the case, say, of Matthew, where if a brother has a fault against you, you go to that person and you tell them their fault. And if they respond, then you've gained a brother, kind of a thing. That brings refreshment to the soul. But you know as well as I know, when a person that has wronged you or that you've been wronged, and you know when you don't repent or they don't repent, what stench that brings into the room. Right? Are you following me? It is a stench, isn't it? An unrepentant heart brings a stink unlike anything else. You can smell it. It's just, it's awful. It doesn't make you walk away going, "Wow, the breath of fresh air of the spring daisies." No, it doesn't make you do that. It makes your heart just turn in a knot and walk away grieved. That wasn't the case with the Corinthians. There was joy. They refreshed his spirit. Verse 14, "For if in anything I've boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But we spoke all things to you in truth. So also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." There's the well-rounded heart again of the minister. Well, I would encourage us this day. Don't let this passage of Scripture just be a passage about the Corinthians. Begin to pray and ask the Lord, how can I fit this into my life personally? What areas do I need to repent of? Have I been rebuked by an individual at varying points? And was it the truth? And do I need to own that truth And do I need to submit myself to the Word of God? Or maybe you're an individual who is needing to do some rebuking. Come with the heart of Paul. Compassion, love, grace, seeing God's work in the life of an individual. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, I thank You and I praise You for the Word of God. Let it run swiftly in our hearts. Accomplish what You have it to accomplish. Grant us all to have the right understanding of repentance, what true repentance is all about. And then grant us to live as repentant people, refreshing those around us as they see our lives of obedience. And that ultimately they may see our good works and glorify our Father, You, which is in heaven. Let that be the theme and the anthem of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.